So it's time to start. Okay. Wow. There it is. If you've never had the privilege of hearing the sound of your own voice, I don't recommend it. Microphones bother me. I'll get used to it. All right. So before we start, let's go ahead and pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you. What the existence of your word means about your love for us and your desire to be in relationship with us. God, I pray that this morning we would get a little bit closer to being able to understand more of the things that are in the bottomless depths of the richness of your word. I pray that you would quicken our minds. But most of all, that they would soften our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so here we are again. This is week 3 of How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. This is based on a book by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart. They're a couple of seminary profs, and they're going to help us out a little bit with some of the parts of the Bible that are more difficult, and we definitely are going to hit a couple of those parts of the Bible that are more difficult today, and we're going to skim over a couple of the ones that are less difficult. So, but let's go ahead and just review our class goals. The first week, we talked about why biblical interpretation is necessary. We're going to hit that a little bit more again today. We explored some different types of Bible translations. We identified key literary genres of the Bible. And now we're going through each of these key literary genres of the Bible. And we are describing the key elements of the historical context for each of those. We're describing the key elements of the literary context of each of those. And we're also going to encounter some both good and bad examples of biblical interpretation in each of those major literary genres. What I most hope will happen with this class is that we will be empowered and inspired to read the Bible for all it's worth and not just know how. So we could go on and on about how do you do it, what's true, and never actually get to the reading part, let alone the living it out part. And so my ultimate hope with this class and the reason for doing this class is that we'll be motivated to read. So those are our class goals. Outline has changed a little bit. Wisdom and prophecy were supposed to happen last week on the 11th. I've shifted them to this week. And yes, I have got all 4 on the docket for this week, so we're going to try to go really quickly. And we'll miss all kinds of stuff, but I'm going to be focusing on the stuff that I think is most valuable for us this morning. And then next week we'll cover epistles, Revelation, and commentaries. So, where have we been? We have said Scripture will be interpreted by whoever reads it. By whomever reads it? So, whomever. All right. So, who? It's who? You're going to have to teach me the grammar there. That's the one I don't know. By whom? I just figured it out. Sorry, I'm doing grammar gymnastics in my head up here, and it's really boring for everyone. It's going to be interpreted by whoever reads it, so we should endeavor to interpret it well, right? If it's going to be interpreted anyway, let's do it well, right? And the best interpretation is the plain meaning of the text. And the plain meaning of the text, unfortunately, is not always so plain to us, but it was plain to the author, and it was plain to the original audience. And so that's what we're trying to get at. The Bible is the Word of God given in the words of people in history. And so we've got this dual nature of Scripture where it's, yes, eternal, but there's also a context, a historical context to it. Another thing we said about that context is that the Bible cannot mean what it never meant. So if it meant something when it was originally written, we can't say, well, now these words mean other things, and so we're going to take it to mean something that it never meant in the first place. So our goal is to understand what was the original intended meaning. So we want to learn about context to do that. What is context? What kinds of context are there? Two main categories of context that we talked about. There's a historical context, and there's a literary context. The historical context is political, the author's reason for writing, geography. The literary context is like grammar, which are the subordinate clauses, what's the subject of the sentence, and bigger things about grammar too, or bigger things about, I guess, grammar too, but like the discourse structure. What was the previous sentence? What was the following sentence? What was the previous paragraph, following paragraph? What is the context of it? And also, what do we know about that literary genre apart from just what we find in the Bible? Because that can tell us what the author was intending to do when they wrote, the type of writing that it was. We talked about two basic categories of questions that we're going to be asking ourselves as we read the Bible. We talked about exegesis, which is that trying to understand the original meaning of the text. And then we talked about hermeneutics, which was more about applying it, saying, what does it mean for me? So, today, let's jump right in. We got Gospels up first. So, each Gospel is a book about Jesus, including large blocks of his teachings. So, what is the original context?
The audience is the early church.
The audience is the early church. Who's the author? Yeah, an eyewitness. So there's this storyteller. We've got four names from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? So that's the author. But there's kind of another author too, in the Gospels in particular, right? And that's Jesus, because it includes large portions of his teaching, and he's teaching, and so he's the author of that too. And so we've got kind of layered authors here, and it's helpful as we're reading the Gospels to be thinking about there is this human author here, but there's also Jesus, and he's saying some things verbatim, right? So with our two authors, I say, what is the purpose of the author? It's pretty clear in context, because the story gives the context what Jesus' purposes are for the things that he is saying. But what is the purpose of the human authors of the Gospels? And I just want to take a brief look at each of them, because they all focus on slightly different things, which is very helpful, right? Because we're all different kinds of people, and the Bible is for all kinds of different cultures throughout all of the ages. And so to have not just one perspective on the life of Jesus is a pretty cool deal. Like God doesn't just love one kind of people. He loves all kinds of people, and so he's given us four perspectives on this, and we can see Jesus' life from a few different perspectives. So Matthew focuses on Jesus being the long-awaited Messiah and the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. That's kind of his focus. He emphasizes Jesus' teaching, and he highlights Jesus' role as the king and the establishment of the kingdom of heaven. And he also he connects Jesus' ministry to Jewish heritage a lot. So who do you think the audience might have been for Matthew?
Jews,
right. Can the Jews read the other ones too? Yeah, right. They're all for everybody, but that was Matthew's specific focus, right? Mark is he's really fast paced. He focuses on Jesus' actions. Then he did this. Then he did this. Then he did the other thing. It's really fast. He portrays Jesus as a suffering servant. He emphasizes his miracles and healings. Mark highlights the urgency and immediacy of Jesus. Dr. Luke provides a detailed and comprehensive account of Jesus' life. He emphasizes compassion for the marginalized and downtrodden, such as the poor, women, outcasts of society. He also places more emphasis on the role of the Holy Spirit than the other gospel authors, interestingly. And then John, he tends to be the Western Christian's favorite. When I say Western, I don't mean country Western. I mean Europe and Americas. he tends to be the Western Christian's favorite because he has this theological depth, right? He's all about really telling us how things work and what things mean. He focuses on the identity of Jesus. Who is Jesus? He highlights Jesus' more difficult teachings. John focuses on themes of love, especially, also light and eternal life. And he does a deep dive on the nature of Jesus' relationship with God the Father. That happens in chapter 1. It also happens around chapter 16 through 18, around there, when he prays for his disciples. Really, really cool stuff. I love John. John also, I find, to be the most relatable, because he's Jesus just comes across as so relational. I was struggling with my faith at one point, and a wise friend told me that I needed to stop overthinking it. I had gotten into all this philosophy and arguments and counterarguments for the existence of God and all of this stuff. And he said, there's been thousands of geniuses for thousands of years who've been working on this, and they still haven't agreed. So what do you think you're getting to by following all this stuff? Throw that away. Read the Gospel of John and ask yourself, is Jesus the kind of person that I want to have a relationship with? That is so much more useful, right? And John is a great book for that. So let's see. That's all I've got on the Gospels. I want to go on because we have some difficult stuff to get to. So let's talk about parables. Original context of the parables in terms of the author, Jesus. Jesus is the author. But we have another author. We've got the human authors in there too. They choose which parables to put in their gospels. They choose to highlight which things Jesus said in the parable. And maybe the parables were much longer. And you know, each of the gospel writers characterizes them a little bit differently. It's interesting to look at the synoptic gospels, that is, the stories that are the same through some of the gospels, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and see what's different. And not to try to, like, fill in the different parts from the different gospels, the different parts of the stories that aren't in the other ones. That's not why to look at the synoptic gospels. The point of looking at those is to say, what is the author doing in this gospel that's different than what the author is doing in this gospel, because God wants to communicate something different to us with the same story. So original context, we've got human author, we've got Jesus, the purpose of the author. The purpose of the author with the parables usually teach a lesson, right, through a story. And just one point, parables aren't allegories. An allegory is a story. I don't know if you've ever read an allegory where, like, every little element of the story has some real life parallel. usually the Gospels aren't that complicated, right? There's not every single element in the story you can tie to this and tie to that and this other. They're not complicated stories. It's usually just a really, really clear, simple story, and there's one point. And if we try to read too much into them, we can go strange directions with that. So that's all I have on the parables. So now let's get to prophecy, Old Testament prophecy in particular, because that's tough. I'm going to open up the book, and we've got a little bit of reading to do. This is from page 165 in the book here. The authors say, we should note at the outset that the prophetical books are among the most difficult parts of the Bible to interpret or read with understanding. The reasons for this are related to misunderstandings as to their function and form. So we're going to talk about both of those things, about the function and the form of Old Testament prophecy. Before we get there, let's talk. What is prophecy? What do you think?
Foretelling.
Foretelling. Excellent. Yes, it is. What else?
Speaking God's wisdom.
Speaking God's wisdom. Good. So they have a helpful definition in here. For prophecy. That's okay. I'll read a little bit larger section than I was going to. It says, the primary difficulty for most modern readers of the prophets stems from an inaccurate prior understanding of the word prophecy. For most people, this word means what appears as the first definition in most dictionaries, foretelling or prediction of what is to come. It often happens, therefore, that many Christians refer to prophets only for predictions about the coming of Jesus and or certain features of the New Covenant age, as though prediction of events far distant from their own day was the main concern of the prophets. In fact, using the prophets in this way is highly selective. Consider in this connection the following statistics. Less than 2% of Old Testament prophecy is messianic. Yeah, less than 2%. Less than 5% specifically describes the New Covenant age. And less than 1% concerns events yet to come. So what is prophecy? To see the prophets as primarily predictors of future events is to miss their primary function, which was to speak for God to their own contemporaries. It is the spoken nature of their prophecies that causes many of our difficulties in understanding. So let's talk about this need for outside help. We had talked in our first session about how the Bible was written for believers, right? So we shouldn't just say, all right, no, it's the priests who are going to read and interpret it for us and just tell us what it said. No, we believe that this is God's word for every person, and we should read it ourselves. But some of it seems really difficult to understand, right? And that's especially the case with Old Testament prophecy, I think. It is for me, for sure. So a couple notes about that. So just reading from here, we noted in chapter 1 that there's a popular notion that everything in the Bible ought to be clear to everyone who reads it, without study or outside help of any kind. The reasoning is that if God wrote the Bible for us, for all believers, we should be able to understand it completely the first time we read it, since we have the Holy Spirit in us. But such a notion is simply incorrect, and we've all experienced that, right? Parts of the Bible are obvious on the surface, but parts are not. In accordance with the fact that God's thoughts are profound compared to human thoughts, it should not be surprising that some parts of the Bible will require time and patient study to understand. The prophetical books require just such time and study. People often approach these books casually, as if a surface reading through the prophets will yield a high level of understanding. This cannot be done with school textbooks, and it does not work with the prophets either. We need to repeat here, specifically for the interpretation of the prophets, the three kinds of helps that are available to you. He goes through and he talks about Bible dictionaries, commentaries, and Bible handbooks. There's all kinds of great resources available, and that's one of the things that we're going to cover in a little bit more detail in our session, our last session next week, about commentaries and helps for Bible reading. But I wanted to emphasize that, especially for this this genre of prophecy, because it can be tough. And I'm going to skip over all kinds of stuff, but we'll cover a few key things. So, what are the functions of prophecy? Well, first, we have covenant enforcement mediation. So that's obvious what that means. So the second one is, I'm joking, so let's talk about covenant enforcement mediation. So the covenant, the old covenant, we talked about the law, the Old Testament law last week, right? And that's referred to as the old covenant. It was an agreement between God and Israel. And both sides had portions of the agreement to uphold, right? Well, do you think God upheld all of his portions of the agreement? Of course he did. Do we think that Israel upheld all of their portions of the agreement? No, they didn't. And so what needed to happen? Enforcement. And this is where prophets come in, right? Now, the prophets aren't doing the enforcing. It's God who does the enforcing, right? But the prophets are a mediator to speak God's words of enforcement to Israel. So I'm going to come back to this confusing phrase here. Covenant enforcement mediation. So mediation between Israel and God for God's enforcement of their covenant. Right? That is the primary focus of the Old Testament prophets. Yeah, it made them really popular. Right. The second one I want to point out is that they were to relay God's word. God had something to communicate to Israel. The prophets were his mouthpiece. They did that. And then third, just a note that the prophet's message is unoriginal. What do we mean by that? We don't mean that God is unoriginal somehow. What we mean is that the prophets are not giving new instructions to Israel. They're not saying anything new. The old covenant already exists with all of its laws, and the prophets, they come along and they speak God's word and they say, you did this right, blessings on you. You did this wrong, curses. So there's nothing really theologically new or new in terms of law about the prophet's message. They're enforcing something that already exists. So last week we asked this question. We said, if God is unchanging, why do the rules change? And we marveled at the beauty of God's flexibility with us and how he meets us where we're at. He brings his sovereign, unchanging truth and he makes it come to life in our context. It's amazing. There's the old covenant. There's the new covenant. Same God, different rules. And we said that it's just incredible how God shows up and loves us. So, prophecy. How did God show up in a different way with the prophets than he did with the law? And he showed up in a different way with the prophets than he did with the law. How was it different?
Was it because the law was just given for everyone, but the prophets were speaking to a specific time or reason?
Yeah, right. So the law was applicable to Israel all the way from its first giving all the way to the establishment of the new covenant, right? But the prophets, they were speaking into a specific situation. They were always speaking into a specific situation. And so it was the application of that law to a context, to something that was happening. Sometimes it was Israel, sometimes it was other nations. So I think it's interesting. Why did God do that? Why did he come back and talk more through the prophets after he already gave them the law?
Because they forget.
Forget.
I also think the law is so prescriptive and linear in so many ways. And at least for me, when I read the prophets, there's this like other glimpse of God's heart and his emotions in terms of how he responds when people keep his covenant, how he responds when people don't. I just feel like it's a fuller picture of who God is. More personal
thing. Great. That's a fuller, more personal picture of who God is. The law is prescriptive. Do this, don't do this. If this happens, do the other thing. This person's responsible for that. When the ox does this, and on this day, these things, it's very specific and black and white. When you read the prophets, they're referring back to this, but God is saying, I'm really angry with you because you agreed with me that you were going to do this, but you haven't done it. You're far from me. And he shows up there. So it had a purpose in its context, but it has a purpose for us too. So now we have not just the law, but we see what God thinks about the law and how he interacts with his people about the law. So we have two really different perspectives. God's not just interested in do these things, don't do these things, all the rules. He's interested in us. He's interested in people and how does that work out in relationships between each other and with him. So we get to see that side of God through prophecy, and we don't get to see that side of God through the law. All right, so let's talk about some of the forms of prophecy, and I've got a bunch of examples here. We're going to talk about different types of prophecies, and we're also going to talk about some poetic forms. So types of prophecies. First one, there's the lawsuit. First, we suggest you read Isaiah 3:13-26, which we won't do now just for time constraints, but I've got the reference on your notes, and feel free to go back and read that, which constitutes an allegorical literary form called a covenant lawsuit. In this and scores of other lawsuit allegories in the prophets, Hosea 3 and 4, etc., God is portrayed imaginatively as the plaintiff, prosecuting attorney, judge, and bailiff in a court case against the defendant, Israel. The full lawsuit form contains a summons, a charge, evidence, and a verdict. These elements may sometimes be implied rather than explicit. So this is cool, right? If we know this is lawsuit here, then when we read it, we're looking for all those things. We're familiar with the courtroom a bit, and we can see, as we read through the scripture, those things going on. So even though it was really more referring to the courtroom back in those days, and our courtroom is a bit different, we can still see some of those parallels, which is fun. The court convenes and the lawsuit is brought against Israel. The indictment or accusation is spoken. Since the evidence shows that Israel is clearly guilty, the judgment sentence is announced. And because the covenant has been violated, the sorts of punishments listed in the covenant will come upon Israel's women and men: disease, destitution, deprivation, death. The figurative style of the allegory is a dramatic and effective way of communication to Israel that it is going to be punished because of its disobedience, and that the punishment will be severe. And that special literary form of the lawsuit helps get the special message across. Another one, the woe. Habakkuk is full of this, but one example is in chapter 2. So another common literary form that is that of the woe oracle. Woe was the word ancient Israelites cried out when facing disaster or death, or when they mourned at a funeral. So through the prophets, God makes predictions of imminent doom using the device of woe. And no Israelite could miss the significance of the use of that word. Woe oracles contain, either explicitly or implicitly, three elements that uniquely characterize this form. An announcement of distress, the word woe, for example, the reason for the distress, and a prediction of doom. We can see in Habakkuk 2, verses 6 through 8, one of several instances in this prophetic book of a woe oracle spoken against the nation of Babylon. Babylon, a brutal imperialistic superpower in the ancient Fertile Crescent, was making plans to conquer and crush Judah at the end of the 7th century BC when Habakkuk spoke God's words against it, personifying Babylon as a thief and extortionist. The reason, the oracle announces woe and predicts disaster when all those Babylon has oppressed will one day rise against it. Next one, the promise. You can find this in Amos. Another common prophetic literary form is the promise or salvation oracle. You'll recognize this form whenever you see these elements: reference to the future, mention of radical change, and mention of blessing. Amos 9, 11 through 15, a typical promise oracle, contains these elements. The future is mentioned as in that day. The radical change is described as the restoration and repair of David's fallen tent. The exaltation of Israel over Edom, and the return from exile. Blessing comes via the covenantal categories mentioned: life, health, prosperity, agricultural abundance, respect, safety. All these items are included in Amos 9, 11 through 15, though health is implicit rather than explicit. The central emphasis is upon agricultural abundance. Crops, for example, will be so enormous that the harvesters still will not be finished by the time the sowers start planting again. That's cool. All right, so those are a few different types of prophecies, forms that you'll see. Here are some poetic forms, a few different types of parallelism that we find. So in Isaiah 44:22, it says, "I have swept your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist." So in synonymous parallelism, synonymous like a synonym, like means the same thing, both lines just say the same thing. Right? The second or subsequent line repeats and reinforces the sense of the first line. And it's just a poetic, artistic way of saying it. It's nicer than just saying it once. Then we've got antithetical parallelism. So instead of saying the same thing, you say one thing and not the opposite. So here we are in Hosea 7:14. "They do not cry out to me from their hearts, but wail upon their beds." And then we'll see synthetic parallelism from Obadiah 21, which says, "Deliverers will go up from Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's." So the second or subsequent line adds to the first line and provides a little bit more information. It says essentially the same thing. The first line is, "Deliverers will go up from Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau." Okay. It says, "And the kingdom will be the Lord's." Right. We probably could have figured that out from the first the first one, but it's just clarifying, right? It's giving us a little bit more information. That means the kingdom will be the Lord's. So when I read things that have been produced by our culture, I don't see a lot of this type of repetition. And so I'm expecting every sentence to say something new. And so when I read the prophecy or Psalms or any other kind of poetic literature in the Bible, sometimes I can get bored with it. Or sometimes I don't understand what it's doing. I'll read something else, and it just doesn't click. It's not making sense to me because I'm not reading it as poetry. I'm reading it as new information because I think everything's about information. But it's not. It's about heart. And that's where the artistry of poetry comes in here, and we get to see God passionate about something. So a few of the different forms that you can see in prophecy. There's a short passage at the end of this chapter that talks about orthodoxy and orthopraxy. These guys are professors. They like big words. It's just a fancy way of saying correct belief and correct action. And prophecy, this Old Testament prophecy, is all about both. So orthodoxy is correct belief. Orthopraxy, correct action. The authors say, through the prophets, God calls the people of ancient Israel and Judah to a balance of right belief and action. Right belief and action. This, of course, remains the very balance that the new covenant requires as well. What God wants of Israel and Judah is, in a general sense, the same as what he wants of us. And read that again. What God wants of Israel and Judah, in a general sense, is the same as what he wants of us. The prophets can serve constantly as reminders to us of God's determination to enforce his covenant. For those who obey the stipulations of the new covenant, the final eternal result will be blessing, even though the results in this world are not guaranteed to be so encouraging. And for those who disobey, the result can only be curse, regardless of how well one fares during life on earth. So we can always see that as a potential avenue of understanding application for us in prophecy, is that God was interested in Israel believing the right things and acting on them. And he wants that for us as well. Same God. All right, let's move on to wisdom. Sorry we're going so fast through this. Just want to get to everything, but. All right, Hebrew wisdom. Hebrew wisdom is a category of literature that is unfamiliar to most modern Christians. Though a significant portion of the Bible is devoted to wisdom writings, Christians often either misunderstand or misapply this material, losing benefits that God intended for them. I want to stop there for just a second and point out what they did there. Christians often either misunderstand or misapply. What does that remind you of that we've talked about? Exegesis, hermeneutics, right? These are the two categories of questions that we're asking as we look at Scripture. What does it mean? What does it mean for me? What was the original context? How can I apply it? So these guys are constantly thinking that way. I don't know if they even meant to do that here, but it's clear that's their way of thinking about Scripture. They say Christians often either misunderstand or misapply this material, losing benefits that God intended for them. When properly understood and used, however, wisdom is a helpful resource for Christian living. And when misused, it can provide a basis for selfish, materialistic, short-sighted behavior, just the opposite of what God intended. So, we asked, what is prophecy? What is wisdom?
Knowing God's heart.
Yeah, I like that. Knowing God's heart.
Yeah. The essence of God's truth.
The essence of God's truth. The
proper application of knowledge.
Nice. Proper application of knowledge. Yeah, very good. So it's not just the knowledge?
Yeah, I think they have a good definition here. Wisdom is the ability to make godly choices in life. I really appreciate the word ability in there. It's the ability to make godly choices in life. And not as if we're not all responsible for our choices or something, but having the ability to make the right choice shows that you have wisdom. If you just know all the things but make the wrong choices, you don't have wisdom. So wisdom, the ability to make godly choices in life. So as we read the Old Testament wisdom literature, we want to become wise with it, but it's often easy to misunderstand, right, and get the opposite meaning. So let's talk for a minute about the misreading of wisdom literature and some of the ways that can happen. So, first, we can ignore the immediate context. People often read these books only in part. This is from the book. They fail to see that there is an overall message according to the inspired author's intentions. Bits and snatches of wisdom teaching taken out of context can sound profound and seem practical, but they can be easily misapplied. For example, the teaching in Ecclesiastes that there is a time to be born and a time to die is intended in its context to be a cynical teaching on the futility of all life. And that's what it's meant to be. In other words, no matter how bad or good your life is, you will still die whenever your time comes. That's Ecclesiastes, right? But many Christians have thought that the verse is intended to teach that God protectively picks out our lifespan for us. That's not what the author's saying, though. In context, that's definitely not what Ecclesiastes 3:2 is saying. Here's another example. You can misunderstand the style or mode of the wisdom. So people often misunderstand wisdom in terms and categories as well as wisdom styles and literary modes. Thus, they misdefine the terms used in the Bible in wisdom contexts. For example, consider Proverbs 14:7. Stay away from a fool, for you will not find knowledge on his lips. What are you going to do with that? Does this mean that Christians should choose not to associate with the uneducated or the mentally ill? Not at all. In Proverbs, fool means basically infidel or unfaithful. It refers to an unbeliever who lives life according to selfish, indulgent whims and who acknowledges no higher authority than himself. So should we stay away from them? Not always. No. The staying away is inextricably linked with the purpose. It says, for you will not find. In other words, the proverb teaches that if you're seeking knowledge, you should not seek it from someone like that. Right? But how might we interpret this? Stay away from a fool, for you will not find knowledge on his lips. You might become haughty, right? You might, oh, that guy, he's a fool. I'm going to stay away from him. I have no use for that guy. Not at all. That's the kind of person that we're supposed to go to and be with and love. So we don't want to misunderstand what the writer is trying to say. We can also fail to follow the larger line of an argument or context, such as Job's friends. All right, if you go and turn to the book of Job and read some of Job's friends' wisdom, careful, because later in the book, God comes back and says, judgment on all of them, and he corrects them and says, you've said it wrong, you've misunderstood. So people often fail to follow the line of argument in the wisdom discourse. Accordingly, they try to live by what was intended to be understood as incorrect. It was intended to be understood as incorrect. Consider Job 15:20. It says, all his days the wicked person suffers torment, the ruthless person through all the years stored up for him. Makes sense, right? Would you take this to be an inspired teaching that evil people cannot really be happy or prosper? Job did not. He energetically refuted it. This verse is part of a speech by Job's self-appointed comforter, Eliphaz, who is trying to convince Job that the reason he's suffering so much is that he has been evil. Later in the book, God vindicates the words of Job and condemns the words of Eliphaz. But unless you're following the whole argument, you can't know that. So reading things in context and understanding what is this book about, who's speaking, how does it turn out in the end, is really helpful for actually understanding what was intended in that original context, and then how to apply it to our own context. So those are a few of the different ways we can misread wisdom literature. We've got a couple minutes. Does anyone have an example of a time when they or someone they knew misread or misused wisdom literature? I'll give you a minute to think about it, because I've been filling up all the space with my own words. An example of a time when you or someone you know misread wisdom literature, took it wrong.
I think a common example is often quoted, train up a child in the way they should go, and when they're old, they will not depart from it. If that's an immutable law for all children, and therefore if someone's child does not walk in the way of the Lord, it indicates a deficiency in what the parents were doing.
Thanks. Yeah, I had somebody about 20 years ago. I remember a conversation about that verse in particular. They were telling me that God promised them this, but look what their kid is doing, and they were just heartbroken, and they were doubting God. But that's a misreading of the wisdom literature, right? That's not a promise. That if you train a child up in the way they should go, that when they are old, they will not turn from it. It's not a promise. It's a pattern. That's a great way to put it. It's generally true, but it's not always true, right? It's wisdom. If you do this, then that happens. Yeah, right? Are there exceptions? Of course. But we can't take the wisdom literature as definite always kinds of things. They're just patterns for us to understand. Yeah, there was a.
I think the emphasis of that particular passage is an encouragement to parents to do the training.
The emphasis of the passage is an encouragement to parents to do the training. Because if you don't, what's more likely, right? Here are some hermeneutical guidelines. That is, how do we apply Proverbs to our own situations? So there are 9 of these, and if I could just have people speak out and read one each, and when that one is done, go ahead and go on to the next one. Somebody else pick it up. So who can read number 1 for us?
Proverbs are often parabolic or figurative, pointing beyond themselves.
Thanks. Yes.
Proverbs are often intensely practical, not theoretically theological.
Good. Yeah. It's not theology. It's practice.
Next.
Proverbs are worded to be memorable, not technically precise.
Good. Next.
Proverbs are not designed to support selfish behavior, just the opposite.
Right, so if we read something and we think to ourselves,
oh good, I don't have to hang out with that fool anymore. We might have misread it.
Certainly. Number five.
Proverbs strongly reflect ancient culture, meaning sensible translation for us not losing meaning.
Good. Yeah. And that's where our Bible helps come in handy. Number six.
Proverbs are not guarantees from God, but poetic guidelines for good behavior.
Mm-hmm. Seven.
Proverbs may use highly specific language, exaggeration, or any variety of literary techniques to make their point. Mm-hmm.
Great. Great.
Proverbs give good advice for wise approaches to certain aspects of life, but are not exhaustive in their coverage.
Good. Yeah. Patterns, right? Number nine.
Wrongly used, Proverbs might justify a crass materialistic lifestyle. Rightly used, Proverbs will provide practical advice for daily living.
Good. And I think that Those last phrase there is another good definition of wisdom literature, right? Practical advice for daily living. Yeah.
Can you explain the word parabolic in number one?
Probably not. Let's see. Proverbs are often parabolic or figurative, pointing beyond themselves.
I don't understand the word parabolic there. But I know what figurative means.
Yeah.
And I know what pointing beyond themselves means. I don't think it means as in a parable. That's a different, that would be parabolic. I don't know. but Proverbs are, they're often figurative. So metaphorical, right? So you read something, and it says one thing, but it's talking about maybe something else, right? Yeah. Yeah.
I was just going to mention number seven mentions the use of exaggeration. I think a lot of times that's one thing that's misinterpreted. That somebody says it says that, so that's what it means. A million. Mm-hmm. Like if I've told you once, I've told you a million times to turn off the lights, and you're out of the room. But I think sometimes when we read the Bible, we're thinking it's exactly the word that it says.
Right, yeah. So how can there be exaggeration in the Bible if the Bible is true? Well, because it's meant for a point. It's the plain meaning of the text that we're after here, not the technical exactness.
Parables are very similar in expression. Prophecy, actually, and that they're not black and white, and there's a lot of color involved.
Yeah. All of the genres that we've looked at today, gospel, parables, prophecy, wisdom literature, they're not the places that we go to generally to find theology, right? We can... Where some theological statements are explicitly made, we can look at these other types of literature and say, oh, I see those things at work. But generally, these are not the places that we get theological statements. What about direct commands from God? Do we get direct commands from God in wisdom literature? What do you think?
Yes.
Okay.
Wisdom is supreme, therefore get wisdom. Though it cost all you have, get understanding.
Yeah, good. So is that, would you call that a law? It's a command. Is it a suggestion? I think it's a suggestion.
Good advice.
good advice. Yeah, that's what wisdom literature is, right? It's advice for daily living, for the Christian. Right? So if we take it as a command, we may have misunderstood it. It's like when we read in the Psalms, and it says, sing to the Lord. Is that a command saying you must sing? It's not. It's somebody being joyful and saying, sing to the Lord. They're singing as they're saying it, singing. So it might seem like a command, but so we may find some commands from God in wisdom literature, but that's not generally the purpose of the wisdom literature. This is all kinds of opportunity for our lives to go well. that's how I see it. Same with, we already talked about theological teachings. We don't really derive theological principles from wisdom literature, but we sure can see them at work. All right, that's all that we have for today. And we're going to wrap up next week with epistles, revelation, and commentaries. And let me go ahead and pray for us. God, I pray that you would be with us as we read our Bibles this week. And I pray that you would meet us. God, send your Holy Spirit to help us understand. God, I pray that you would quicken our minds, that we would be able to understand the plain meaning of the text. And God, please help us as we try to apply it correctly to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.